May I encourage you to have John's Gospel open in front of you? What we're going to do this morning is take a little summer ramble. I don't know if you, like me, occasionally like to go out for a little walk in the countryside and from time to time stop off and just enjoy what you see or pick some of the fruit, or if you're with children, explain something. Or for that matter, learn something as they pull something apart and discover that that really is an ant's nest or whatever it may be. But we won't find any ant's nest this morning, but we will find little nuggets about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I'm afraid a sermon ends up a little bit like a ramble. I haven't been able really to find a driving theme in this morning. So we're going to wander through Jesus' presentation of the gospel to these people and pause and see this and pause and see that. And I hope that different things will speak to different people. We are actually coming to the end of a section in John's gospel. The end of chapter 10 is the end of a section that began in chapter 5, great big inclusio of the belief in Jesus Christ as a result of the ministry of John the Baptist and building out from that. And what we find is, again in this passage, as we come to the end of it, that the gospel is saving people. And overall, we must remember that if there is one theme in this morning, it is that the gospel is a gospel that saves people. Since chapter 5, Jesus has visited Jerusalem for the great festivals of the Jewish faith, as a good law-keeping Jew should. And now we read in this chapter, it's the time of Hanukkah, the time of dedication. Now this festival is not sanctioned by the Old Testament. It's not one of those that was written down in God's law. This is the festival that has arisen but recently. In BC 167, Antioch Epiphanes creates an altar next to the altar in the Holy Temple and desecrates it in terrible ways. And the Jews rise up and eventually Judas Maccabeus comes and retakes the temple, if you will, for the worship of God by his people. And the festival of dedication, Hanukkah, is the festival of light in the time of darkness. You may have seen the seven-pointed candlestick that Jews sometimes get out in the winter, and sometimes as Christians we've copied, and you sometimes see it in our own Christian Christmas celebrations. It's a time about sanctification. It's a time about the coming of God in the form of light into the darkness that is in the world. It's a mark of the gospel, and so Jesus is there at the temple. Now, I'm hoping I may have some pictures for you. Where's my little thing, because Jesus is walking in Solomon's colonnade. It's a fantastic point as we stop at our first point along the way. What about Solomon's colonnade? Well, it's actually here in the Acts of the Apostles that Peter and John will heal the blind man. It's here in the Acts of the Apostles we read that the early church met for public worship, to preach and to heal the sick. According to Josephus, this is the only bit of the temple that survived from Solomon's day. The great wall that rose out of the Kidron Valley, which Solomon would have been responsible for, perhaps even walked in this place and shared the wisdom of God, becomes the place where Jesus preaches and the New Testament church preaches. What a fantastic thing it is to see that. You see it here? On the right-hand side of the picture at the top, Solomon's porch. And all the way off that side would have been the great drop into the Kidron Valley. A great view over to the Mount of Olives if there was a window or anything like that in there. And a fantastic place to be in the precincts of the temple of God, to hear Christ preach and to speak. And it's here that the Jews ask a loaded question, if ever there was one. If Jesus answers the question straight in verse 24, then one faction or another will immediately seek his life and will want to have him killed. If he answers them, yes, I'm the Messiah, they will have no grounds but say that's blasphemy, and anybody could have thrown the stone. Indeed, we'll actually see that Jesus knows that right now the time is not right. His great sacrifice must not be made at the time of dedication, but at the time of Passover in the months to come. And as we look tonight at chapter 11, we'll see how Jesus very clearly and very deliberately pulls the trigger on the events that will bring about his death. at the right time. So very clearly here, as he seeks to deal with the people in this fantastic place, the Lord Jesus Christ is responding to them carefully. He won't let the people direct things. He won't let them do it in their time. He will do it right in the right time, in God's time. And in not letting them direct events and things like that, he seeks to draw them out of their positions. And once again, he seeks to be gracious to them and challenge where they're coming from and get them to think and rethink and look again and see again the grace of God. Oh, the compassion of Jesus in answering a very powerfully negative force with grace, with a debate, with a question, with a discussion, with a challenge, when a straight answer would have been so catastrophic. Now, sometimes Christ gives a straight answer, and sometimes we should. But sometimes when somebody's picking up a stone to stone you, the answer is not to say yes or no, but it is to ask a question and to be gracious. And his answer, of course, wouldn't have been catastrophic for himself, although they may have sought to stone him. But it would have led to those who sought to stone him being fixed in their position. Because when you take up that position of fixed opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're nailing your colours to the mast on the wrong side. And there comes a point where you can't step back from that. And if they had rejected him and killed him at this point, it would have meant that they were bound in their sin, because their only possible saviour had been rejected. And those who remain unforgiven and bound in their sin must spend eternity in hell. And Christ knows that and will not let it happen at this time, and gives them yet another chance to hear the gospel and be amazed by grace. And instead, therefore, before he withdraws, he ensures they have heard the good news. "I have done God's work before your very eyes," he says. "I have told you God's truth." Think about it. That's really what he says in these verses here. "I did tell you, but you do not believe." He wants them to think again. He's effectively saying, think again. Look again. Open your eyes. Perhaps I need to say that to you this morning. Perhaps that's God's message for you this morning. Think again. Perhaps you just come to church because others do, or you always have. Perhaps you're not really sure about Jesus, but you've been putting off the question. Jesus Christ has left no possible doubt in what he claimed. "I have done the works of God. I have brought his truth and his grace. What matters now is what you believe." In just a few minutes, when we get to verse 31, we'll find these people convinced in their position, ready to stone him and to reject him. And that is a dangerous place to be, as I've said already, and I hope it's not you this morning. But why do they do that? What has brought them to this point? What would bring anybody to this violent point? You know, we live in a society and we look around at the world, and sometimes we ask that question: what brings people to that point? What makes them pick up stones and say, "You need to be dead now"? Something must have been said. Jesus has made these claims before them. "The works I do in my Father's name," he has said, "the miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." A fantastic truth. Now, we looked last Sunday evening at the idea of sheep and shepherd, and I refer you to the sermon then on the internet if you would like to explore that angle of this a bit more. It's a fantastic theme and one that you should, I think, consider. But the claim I want to look at this morning, and pause if you like, on the other side of the street as we're rambling along, the sheep and the shepherds on this side, over here, is the idea that Christ is doing the will and the work of his Father God in heaven. That's a remarkable claim, isn't it? A remarkable claim. Here is Almighty Creator God up in heaven, with a plan and a purpose that began before creation and will run until after recreation. And this man is saying, I know what it is, and I'm doing it. That's an audacious claim, isn't it? It's an outrageous claim, isn't it? Unless. What Jesus is not saying is he is the Father. He's not saying I'm the same as the Father. It would be a different Greek construction if that was what John wanted to convey. He's not saying they're one and the same. He's saying they're working together with one purpose. A bit like being on a team or in a great family where everything runs smoothly in the right direction. A great deal of error can be stemmed out of these verses, especially if they're taken out of context. Those who say Jesus said here that he is God all of a sudden have problems when they deal with other passages which talk about God being in two or three persons. So some people then go on to say, well, okay, Jesus must have been created by God. And you get all the Arian heresies of 200 AD and the Mormons and the JWs today and others. You get very confused when you start messing around with this idea. Jesus is not saying, I am God. We are one and the same. He's saying, I am God because I do God's plan and purpose. We're not the same person. But we have this oneness of will, oneness of work, oneness of plan, oneness of purpose. So Jesus' intent, Jesus' action is to do what the Father would have him do. What is that purpose? What is that claim that he makes? It's his claim that he is drawing to himself all those who belong to God. He is calling to himself all those who have God's name written on them, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They belong to God, and God has promised they will belong to Jesus. And that's a fantastic truth for us as Christians this morning. We are the bridal gift from God to Jesus Christ. Now let's just unpack that for a moment. It's one of the great truths of this passage. Jesus Christ and is at one with the Father in this will and this plan. And if this plan and this purpose is to draw a people to himself, what are that people going to be like? Let me just get this right. Almighty God in heaven, he's perfect, isn't he? Yes? He wants to give a gift to his son Jesus Christ, who's perfect, isn't he? Please tell me, what sort of gift do you think God will give to Christ? A perfect gift. All of these who belong to God will be perfect on the day they are given to Christ. What a fantastic thought for believers this morning. It takes us through the doctrine of sanctification. When we get there, we will be perfect because we will be God's chosen gift for Christ, his perfect Son. We will be safely rescued from the world. It's not a perfect gift if someone's missing. It's not a perfect gift if you or I mean, say you give a little bit of porcelain to somebody and the ear is chipped. It's no longer perfect, is it? Or the paint ran because the artist didn't quite get it right or the firing didn't quite work. It's not perfect anymore, is it? But the Bible tells us that we will be perfect. You and I will be perfect. This then, I think, is a message for the brokenhearted and the troubled and the challenged amongst us. Is life tough? Do you perhaps struggle to see the way out? Do you feel trapped by circumstances or past decisions that you or others have made? Well, this is the truth we need to hear, isn't it? This is what we need to be reminded about. Jesus came and called you. You know his voice. You can follow his voice. And when you do, there is no one and no other voice that can distract you and steal you away from him. You are secure in the Father's hand. You are to be given as a gift to Jesus. And what a gift. Is that not what we are being sanctified into, changed into? So all our worries and cares and troubles are things that are even now fading away. Because God has promised that when we're given to Christ, we will be perfect. Now we may not be able to see that they're fading away. They may seem very large to us. But the truth of the matter is, this is what Christ teaches. They are fading away because we cannot fall from the Father's hand and we will be perfect on the day we're given. So we must believe in that truth. And when we start to believe in that truth and trust God with that truth and go to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will find that these things do begin to fade away. Or the burden of them gets lighter as we're taught how to live through them. That's a very easy principle for me to put forward. And it can be a very challenging thing for us to do. Perhaps we don't feel it's happening in our lives. I would say to you then, get down to some work with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Find a Christian friend to work through Scripture together, which doesn't just teach these truths, but teaches us how to realise these truths as well. Perhaps you might like to come on the How People Change course, which will be starting in a few weeks' time. There's more flyers in the notes over there. They've been given out over the last few weeks. An opportunity to study how the Bible teaches us to change and grow. Come and talk to me about that, or grab one of those leaflets and see if you'd like to do that. But some still misunderstand, we read here in the text. Verse 31, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. I think that might come up on the screen here. They still misunderstand the Lord Jesus. They still hear him saying he is God, only God. And they plan to stone him for it. There's great irony here in this passage. Do you remember how John's gospel began? Here is Christ. Here is your Messiah. And then at times through the gospel, we find these people who just don't get it. And John is using the irony of history to say, here's the answer. Now look at what happened. And you should be convinced. These people really, why don't they get it, is the question that should come to your mind. Of course, John is writing to convince people, to challenge people, to make them think of the gospel, to make them rethink what they think about the Lord Jesus Christ. How often we find John writes of those who didn't see what to him and in his eyes and what he hopes in the eyes of any sensible reader is so blatantly obvious. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the one sent from God with the same will and the same work as God. And into this maelstrom moment, once again, Jesus' life is in danger, we see a response from the Lord. One perhaps we can copy when we're faced with trouble. And for us, of course, it builds on what we've already heard. The Lord Jesus brings a swift challenge. Gentle, yes. Gracious, yes. A verbal challenge to those who have taken up stones in his hands to hurt him. He challenges them over their own beliefs and challenges them over what they would expect to have seen in the Messiah. In verse 32, he refers to his good works. And the word here used in the Greek means noble or beautiful. What about all the noble works I did amongst you? What about all the beautiful things I have done, says Jesus Christ, in the lives of people that you know? And the words are intended to make them think. But how much pause did it get them to take? I don't know. But I think it challenges us in the way we think, challenges us in the way we respond to certain circumstances, doesn't it? Notice how Jesus even now doesn't back out of the situation without saying anything. That, I think, for us is not answering the phone or opening the front door. There is here a reliance on the word of God and a challenge, a contrast presented to those who would stone him, who are determined to set aside the word of God, in fact, because it's inconvenient to them. You see, the Jews had been programmed, when God does miraculous signs, it's your prophet, it's my prophet, says God, bringing my word for you, and you listen to him. If you go back in Old Testament history, the great signs and the miracles were done when the prophet came. So at the time of Elijah and Elisha, as the prophetic message and the prophetic role is handed on from one to the other, there's this great moment of miraculous signs and deeds recorded for us. Why? So that the people will have no doubt that Elisha is now wearing Elijah's mantle, bringing God's message to the people. And again, in the time of Christ, the miracles come to demonstrate God is with Jesus, and Jesus is the ultimate bringer of God's good news. But they set it aside. That's the challenge that Christ gives them in these verses. Is it not written in your law, I've said you are gods, and so on? And in reference to the gifts before, Jesus is saying this is what the Messiah should do. He has been properly presented before you. Why are you setting aside the word of God? And oh, how we find people setting aside the word of God today. It's inconvenient to them. They don't like the fact that he might be God, that Jesus Christ might be one in will and purpose, or will and work with the Father. They find this word inconvenient, so they set it aside. Well, how much do we do that today? Church groups and denominations have set aside parts of God's word today. The Anglican Church has done it quite recently. I quote that from the Archbishop Cranmer, who blogs on the subject and who disagrees with me and says that actually they should have done it to avoid the Anglican Church separating. I believe that we shouldn't set aside the word of God because it is inconvenient. I believe it's something we must never do. Oh, we may have to debate it. Although I do believe that we can usually find out what God's word says quite swiftly when it comes to that. We may debate it, but we may never set it aside. That's what God's word says. I know the word says the Messiah will be proved by works, but we don't like your claims, Jesus. So we'll not stone you because of your works, we'll stone you because of your words. You can't separate these two. You can't set part of God's word aside. Let us be so careful that we don't set God's word aside. The Bible says the eldership of the church should be male, but some feel the pressure of culture. Today we hear some parents say they should be their children's best friend, but the Bible says spare the rod and spoil the child. We must be so careful not to set aside God's word. We may debate what it means and struggle to work it out in our context, but let us never set it aside, for down that path is danger. Jesus says, look to the works and believe, which is what you should have done, Old Testament people. There is a challenge for us, I think, as well. Not to seek works today. Miraculous works do happen, but we don't go out looking for them. But look to the works of Jesus and the early church that authenticate this book, the Bible. We come to the end of our section today. I haven't been using all of my screens, I'm sorry. I should have one more here. And the Lord Jesus Christ now does withdraw. He goes to the region of Bataneia, and there's a zoom in on the map there, and you can see the word Bataneia in the it is the top right hand corner, isn't it? Jerusalem is down almost at the bottom in the middle of the map in the yellow section, and Bataneia is up beyond the Sea of Galilee in the top right hand section, 3 or 4 days travel. And Jesus finally withdraws. He's given them another chance to hear the gospel. He won't let them stone him and make it final. He walks away and returns to the area where John the Baptist was at one time preaching. And here we find a challenge for us today, not to seek miraculous works, but to look to the works that Jesus did, the works that God used to authenticate the early church, and we find them in the Bible, and we should speak proudly of them. We should testify that this is true. We should testify that the Bible teaches the miraculous fact of creation and a global flood, right back there in Genesis, the earliest miracles. And we should teach the miraculous healings in Acts and the miracle of John being taken up in the vision to see heaven and return back and tell us what it's going to be like, the last miracles, if you will, in the Bible. And we should speak of these miracles because these miracles verify this word, and this word speaks about Jesus. And when we speak about Jesus, people believe. And all of that is the last 3 or 4 verses of our text today. Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him, and they said this: though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true, and in that place many believed. Do you understand what's going on here? The Jews have for all of time been told, when the Messiah comes, miraculous works will happen to prove that God is bringing his message to you. But John comes with the new message of the new age. John didn't do miracles himself. He pointed only to the miracles that Christ had done. Because now in this day and age, we don't expect miracles ourselves, although thank you God you do give them to us. We don't expect miracles. We speak of the miracles recorded here, which tell of the Lord Jesus Christ and the early church. What a fantastic truth. Here are Jews who were programmed to see miracles, and they've seen the miracles that Jesus has done, but they also believe because John told the truth. We're told very clearly here they believe because John told the truth about Jesus. What a fantastic thing. The Jews believe, they believe this new type of witness. They believe in the truth, a true testimony, a true witness of Jesus. Over the course of the remainder of the New Testament and the time of the early church, we're going to see a decline in miracles. There'll be some done. I've referred to some in the Solomon's portico at the beginning. Deliberately there, when the early church is there, this is where Jesus worked. This is the same people teaching the same message about the same Lord Jesus Christ. But as they move out, the miracles become less and less until we read the beginning of John's first letter, written much later on. How does John say there is a testimony? He says this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim. And the new testimony is to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, the complete revelation, the complete gospel. From now on, as we finish this morning, here is the challenge. Are we going to put forward that testimony? That's the challenge to us as believers. Are we going to put forward this gospel, the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God that says, I began life as a sinner and I need Jesus, and only Jesus is my Savior. The word of God that says, if you're a believer, that you have come to Christ and believed in him and given over your sin to him and taken from him at his behest righteousness. If you are that person, then you cannot be plucked from the Father's hand. Will you believe that message today? Will you proclaim that message today? Will you go into this week believing that message? Will you go into this week proclaiming that message? It's a fantastic ramble through the end of John's ministry, recording of Jesus' ministry of moving around. From now on, and when we come to chapter 11 this evening, it will all be a focus on the cross. It will all be a focus on that Passover, on death and resurrection, and that which has to happen in order for us to have this gospel message. But for today, for this morning, and for this week, will you hear the testimony of John again? He never performed a sign, but he spoke the truth about Jesus, and many believed. We may never perform a sign, but we can speak the truth about Jesus. And God willing, many will believe. Let's share that good news with others this week. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the challenge of your word. We thank you for the evidence that when the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed, people believe. We thank you for the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is at one with you. He has the same will and the same work as you. His intent is to see people rescued from sin for glory. We pray, our Father, that this morning we will hear again this good news. And some of us will be perhaps challenged for the first time. And many of us will be challenged again to trust in this gospel and proclaim it, to live for it, to live knowing that we cannot fall from your hand. And that even now you are working out, even in the hardships, the things that need to be changed, so that when we come to glory, we will be your glorious gift, our Father, to your Son. We pray, our Father, you would help us with this week, and may we be those who proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as John did, for your sake and mercy, for your sake and glory. Amen.